Let us remain standing for a moment as we read our text from today. Open up to the book of 1 John, the first epistle of John. It's a little tiny book, five chapters towards the end of the New Testament. And today we're going to be in chapter 4. And our text this morning is verses 7 through 21. And I hope you've been praying for me, because this is an incredible text. And I'm a bit nervous to do it justice, but I trust the Holy Spirit. And so may he do his work this morning. John, 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 21. As I read, please follow along. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And so we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. This is the word of the Lord. Father, bless your word and the reading of it today. And now, Lord, as I do by your power my best to explain this text to your people, may they be comforted, encouraged, challenged, built up in your love. And Lord, may it abound in us, your love, that we might love one another just as you commanded us to do. Lord, help us this day. I know there's many here that are going to be struggling, that are hurting. Maybe some even today that are struggling to believe your love. God, I pray you would open the eyes of each of our hearts this day, that we might know the love of God, and that we might respond to it by loving one another. It's in Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. Amen. Please have a seat. We have been in a study of 1 John, and Even in reading this text, if you've been with us for the past several weeks, you see some repetition, and John is telling us over and over again some things that are incredibly important for us in order to have assurance of our salvation, assurance of our faith. To understand, again, the context, John is writing a letter. This book is called an epistle, or a letter that John writes to the churches. John is an apostle, which means he was one of the 12 disciples that walked with Jesus, that lived with him for 3 years, and that was anointed by the Holy Spirit to go and proclaim the message of the gospel, to preach and to write scripture for the people of God that we have all the way down to this day. And John is trying to assure this church of their salvation, because there's been problems in the church. There's been some people who rose up in the church that were teaching people things that were contrary to what Jesus taught. They were going down a different path, and they were trying to take people along with them down this different path, and they were claiming to have some special enlightenment from God, that they understood some special knowledge that nobody else understood, so they need to be the ones to teach. And John is slamming the door on that and saying, no, be careful of that. And the church is saying, we thought those were really, really good people. We were sure they were Christians because they walked with us for several years, but now all of a sudden they've gone way off base. And so that brings up some natural questions, like if they're not a true Christian, what's a true Christian look like? So John takes us back to basics. And throughout his epistle, he tells us three tests, in essence, to give us assurance. The test isn't so we get fearful of ourselves, but the test is to look into our lives and to be confident in God's salvation by grace through faith. Those tests have to do with truth. He gives the test of doctrine, and in essence, he says you have to believe the right things about Jesus Christ. You have to know who he is, that he is the Son of God and God the Son, that he came in the flesh, that he lived a perfect life, that he died a sacrificial death, and that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. You have to believe the truth of who Jesus is. And you have to follow his commandments. You have to obey him. And that shows that you're a Christian. Now again, when I say you have to, it's not prescriptive. These tests are not prescriptive in the sense that they make you a Christian. What he's revealing is that when someone is obedient to what God tells them to do, that is proof, that is evidence that God is in them. And then thirdly, the test we see today is the test of love. This text before us comes out of just a few verses before. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 23 and 24, he wrote this, and this is his commandment, God's commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. And Dr. Gamble shared with us just a fantastic sermon last week about believing in Jesus Christ according to the Word, according to how he has revealed himself in his Word, testing the spirits, not believing every single thing that we're told, checking it with the Word of God. And so we believe, John says, and that you love one another just as he's commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. And so the Spirit works together with the Word of God in order to assure us of truth. The Spirit of God deep within us is the one who leads us through grace into obedience. And today it's also that same Spirit of God within us that leads us to love one another. The main idea today out of this passage is this, that because God is love, and Christians have God's nature, follow the logic, Christians love. That's the simple message, but it's not so simple, is it? There's a whole lot for us to understand. Point number one is this: a lifestyle of love is the mark of all transformed by the gospel. The gospel simply means good news. The gospel is the message of the whole Bible. And it apexes on the truth of Jesus Christ, that God sent his only Son, who was one with the Father, God himself. God comes to earth, and he lives a perfect life, because the gospel also tells us that each of us are sinners. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God, and we need salvation. We need God's forgiveness, but God can't just overlook sin. Sin, in order for God to be just, must be punished. And so he sends his only Son, the person of Jesus Christ, to live a holy and righteous life and to die a sacrificial death. And so the punishment that I deserve for my sin was put on Christ. He took it for me. He took it for you. But then he rose again from the dead on the third day, according to the scriptures, showing that he has conquered sin and death and its power over our lives. That message, when you hear it, and the Spirit of God starts moving and doing something in you, he opens the eyes of your heart to see that that is true, to believe that with all your heart, and to put all of your confidence in that, in the work of Christ. When you have believed, you are transformed. And all who believe and are transformed are changed to live a whole new lifestyle. And that's what the first verse here, the first part of verse 7, says, "Beloved, let us love one another." He starts it off and then he ends this way. We're gonna bookend, because John begins with this command and then he also ends with this command. Look at verse 20. He says, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother." So you see this bookend in the whole passage of you, if you're a Christian, you love. You live a lifestyle of love. And the wording of the original language focuses on love as being the normal, habitual practice of Christians. It's like a Geico commercial. It's what we do. This is, we love. If you're a Christian, you love. It's what you do. John is saying the inevitable result of being a Christian is that you love, but also notice it's a command. And so even though it's the inevitable result of being a Christian, it's not always the automatic result. We have to be reminded, because our eyes get off of Christ at times. We are prone to wander, as the song says, "Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love." And so sometimes we need God to retune the strings of our heart to get us back into love. There's always room for growth in love. And thus it is a commandment to Christians. It's not one we haven't heard before, and it's not just a suggestion. In John chapter 13, the actual gospel that John wrote, verses 34 and 35, he wrote, "A new commandment I give to you." This is quoting Jesus. Jesus himself says, "I give you this new commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. And by this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So what is John doing here? He's pointing out that the basic mark of a true Christian in this passage is love. In John 13, 35, Jesus said that this is how everyone, all people know that we are Christians, is we love. But now John in his letter writes to the church and lets us know how we also can have confident assurance that we ourselves are true believers. Now, lest you read that the verse 7 and then the last few verses 20 and 21 there and say, "Well, come on, Brian, I don't hate anyone." It says if anyone says, "I love God," and then hates his brother, but I don't hate people. And you understand the language there, the word hate there isn't the same connotation that we would use in our culture today. It means more to love less. To love less. To love less than what? Usually, than yourself. And so when you look at the people around you, when you look at your brothers and sisters right here in this room, the people that you deal with in your community, do you display a true love for them? Do you love them less than other things? John is saying, if that is the case, then we're liars. And he says, in essence, it can't just be words. There has to be action. If anyone just says, oh, I love God, he's saying it's not true. You have to display it. You have to show it in your action. Also, throughout the scriptures, we're called in many different ways to love, called to love our enemies. In this particular passage, though, he says one another. He's talking to his brothers, and so this really is a passage directed to the church, to a local body of believers, to say you are specifically called to love one another. Love is the mark of a Christian. A lifestyle of love is the mark of all transformed by the gospel. What does this love look like? Let's dive into that a little bit more. Look at point two and fill in the blank. Love is rooted in God's nature. Why is love the lifestyle of Christians? Because it's rooted in God's nature. Look at the second part of verse 7. John writes, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God. That's a bold statement. That's a pretty clear test, isn't it? Saying love is from God, and if you love one another, then that is evidence that you actually are a Christian. You have been born of God, and that you actually know Him. And then he gives us the negative side of that in verse 8. If anyone does not love, how much clearer can John get? That person does not know God. Why? Why, John? Why are you so big on this love? He says, because God is love. Notice he didn't say God is simply loving, or he does loving things, or even simply that God loves. He says God is love. So he doesn't just give it, nor he doesn't just send it. He is love. It's a part of his nature. And then take it a step further. Understand, if you understand a little bit about the Trinitarian nature of God, that God is one in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, you understand that love that God had is not even just for us, that it's an essence of his being. It's a part of who he is, because that love has existed for all eternity. There has never not been love within God himself, because God is love. In his intertrinitarian nature, it's love. He is eternally loving. D.A. Carson wrote this. He said, in eternity past, the Father loved the Son, and the Son loved the Father. There has always been an other orientation to the love of God. All the manifestations of the love of God emerge out of this deeper, more fundamental reality, that love is bound up in the very nature of God, because God is love. An old preacher, Octavius Winslow, wrote these words about God being love. He said, love is the central perfection around which, as satellites, all the others revolve, and from which, as harmonized in the salvation of man, they derive their position and their luster. Thus, for example, omnipotence is the power of love. Omniscience is the eye of love. Omnipresence is the atmosphere of love. Holiness, the purity of love. Justice is the fire of love. And thus we might travel the circle of the divine perfections, and each one would be found to be but another form of the essential perfection of love. John the Apostle writes, not only in his gospel, but also in these letters, about three foundational statements about God's nature. You may remember, he said, God is spirit in John chapter 4. And then back in 1 John 1 that we're studying now, he said, God is light. And then in our passage today, God is love. And each of these descriptions of God's nature gives us a small insight into the nature of this transcendent God. Each of these attributes of God interacts with the other. For example, everything that God does is governed by his love, because that's who he is, even when he's led to dispense judgment or wrath. Of the three aspects that John describes, spirit, light, and love, clearly for us, love is the easiest to identify with, as it's the most personal and it's the closest to our human experience. And so how beautiful it is that we get to know God is love. And because he is love, all that God does is loving. If God creates, he creates in love. If he rules, he rules in love. If he judges, he judges in love. All that he does is the expression of his nature, which is love. Astutely, John Stott, commenting on this, said this: yet if his judging is in love, his loving is also in justice. He who is love is light and fire as well. And far from condoning sin, his love has found a way to expose it because he is light, and to consume it because he is fire, without destroying the sinner, but rather saving him. How glorious this is. Listen, I don't have time today to dive into the great depths of the love of God, but I challenge you, encourage you to study it. Dive into the love of God. His love here, we understand and we can see, is not simplistic. It's multifaceted. And in many ways, it's more complex than we can fully grasp. But John is driving us to understand that if we don't understand and see his love and begin to grasp what it means and what it is, we won't be able to fully be who God has intended us to be as Christians. Because God is love, because all of God's activity is loving activity and involves the expression of love, John's point here is to rightly conclude that the person who does not love must not know God. See, if they knew God, because God is love, then they would act in love, because all of God's activity is loving activity. And so, once again, as he does oftentimes in 1 John, we see that our conduct is the clue to our paternity. You can see who your father is based on how loving you are. Children take on the characteristics of their parents. And we need to take this to heart in a very serious way. Why? Because there are many, many in evangelical churches today that claim to know God. They claim to be born again, but they do not love others. They see church as just an activity, an event to attend, instead of a family to belong to. They don't even make an effort to love. They're angry, they're unkind, they're impatient with others, they're often abusive in their speech, self-centered in their daily lives, and judgmental of others. They can easily spread malicious gossip with great delight, and then they're defensive if you try to point out any of these sins to them. Of such people, the great doctor Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, "Oh, my heart grieves and bleeds for them. They are pronouncing and proclaiming that they are not born of God. They are outside the life of God, and there is no hope for such people unless they repent and turn to Him." And church, my goal throughout this study of 1 John in no way has been to get anyone doubting their secure salvation. However, at the same time, I would hate to stand before you in proclaiming the Word of God and give a false assurance to anyone that might even be in church for decades and yet has not love for one another. I would challenge you, if the Holy Spirit brings His conviction, as He so blesses us to do, and He convicts your heart of such things today, that you would look to Christ. Not pull yourself up by your bootstraps, but look to Christ. Trust Him and His work today. There's always hope. Charles Spurgeon said, "Never let it be thought that any sinner is beyond the reach of divine mercy, so long as he is in the land of the living. I stand here to preach illimitable love, unbounded grace to the vilest of the vile, to those who have nothing in them that can deserve consideration from God, men who ought to be swept into the bottomless pit at once if justice meted out to them their deserts. Aren't you grateful today for the mercy of God that sinners like me and like you, by God's grace, can repent?" So John's point here is that because God is love, if we are His true children, then we must love one another. He takes it a step further. And I like this because I'm a visual learner. Any visual learners here? He gives us a picture, the ultimate picture. Rather than attempting to dive into understanding all of the multifaceted aspects of the transcendent God and in all of His fullness of love, God in His wisdom shows it to us. Point three, love is most clearly understood through the cross. It's most clearly seen at the cross. Love in all of its fullness can be grasped by turning our eyes to the cross, where we see the grace of sacrificial giving. Verse 9. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son. And that word "only" means His unique, His special, His Son into the world, so that we might live through Him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us. And He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We'll explain that word in a minute. But John's point is, beloved, if God so loved us, if He loved us that much, we also ought to love one another. Now, it's tough even for us to grasp this because our culture tosses around the word love so much that in many ways it has lost its biblical power. Right? I love my dog, and I love carne asada. Y'all like that? I rolled my R. Carne. John drives us back to picture in our minds the ultimate expression of love. And the ultimate expression of love is a perfectly righteous, bloody and beaten, mocked and murdered Savior. You want to see love? John says you look at the cross. Get your eyes on the fact that God, who has all rights, who is the sovereign king of the universe, who alone has created everything, including you and me. And that God took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man, and he came to this earth, born in a little manger, a food trough. He was not welcomed like a king, as he should have been. He was despised and rejected and ultimately led to a hill and nailed to a cross. How is this love? Hard to define biblical love. There's some good definitions out there. One of the best that I've ever seen was by Vodi Bakum, who said that biblical love is an act of the will. It's a choice. It's something you choose to do, and it's something you want to do. You do it willingly. And you consider what God did through Christ. What a beautiful act of the will of God, that he wanted to save us. It's an act of the will accompanied by emotion. You see, we've been so tainted by emotionalism in the church, which is real, where much of church life today is dependent upon tingling and striving to poke our emotions to get an emotional response. And this is why so many Christians struggle, because they're constantly being led by emotions. But in the midst of dealing with emotionalism in the church as a negative, church, we don't throw out emotions, feelings, affections. Why? They're real. And true love is accompanied by emotion. You can't look at the cross of Jesus Christ and not be moved if you're a Christian. And so if you think about it and you're just like, yeah, he died. Yeah, he rose. I'm a Christian. Don't step so fast. Biblical love is an act of the will accompanied by emotion that leads to action on behalf of its object. It does things. This action is a caring commitment that seeks the highest good of the one that is loved. In this love, in this biblical love that we see the picture of, the example of, the model of in Jesus himself, who, according to his own will, following the will of the Father, went to the cross out of great compassion and love for his people. He bled and died. He bled and died that we might be saved. This is action. But we must not think of this love as just a duty. Christian love is not just duty. Yes, we must love one another, but Christian love is much more. We get to love one another because we look at what God has done for us and the love he's had for us, and we respond to that, and so there's great delight in it. And so, yes, it's action, but church, it's so much more than action. And it definitely includes affection. We see this in 1 Corinthians 13, the great love chapter that I encourage you to dive into. But also in verse 3 of it, it says, if I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Showing that you can actually do acts of self-sacrifice and still not love. We throw around things like in the church and, you know, well, I really don't like that person at all, but I guess I have to love them. Come on, how many have thought that? And many even count that as a positive somehow, that, well, they're really hard to like, I just despise them, but I'm going to do an act of self-sacrifice towards them. As if we throw our wonderful selves at them to serve them, even though they're unservable. I say no, because I believe the Word of God says no. You don't just love people you don't like. You love people. You love people. Sure, there are problem people. There's probably one sitting next to you. Don't elbow them, especially if it's your spouse. Listen, but grasp this with me. Loving or lack of loving them, it's your problem. It's not theirs. Do you understand that? It's your sin. Think about it. Think of what the scripture just told us. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. And so God's love is not a love that's coming and saying, all right, Gabe, I'm just waiting for you to love me. And as soon as you love me, I'm going to die for you, man. That is not the way the gospel is presented in the scripture. He loved us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. Jesus himself loved the soldiers, even while they put the nails in his hands. Church, we've got to get beyond this just outwardness when it comes to our love. It has to come deeply from God who lives within us as we are changed. The result of gospel transformation is that we really are new creatures. He gives us a new will. And true love only arises from the will, and only God can change that will. And so as you consider, am I really loving or not, do you want to love your brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you really want to? Or is it just going through the routines, going through the motions, just doing what you have to do to be religious? God says, no, I change you. I put my love in you. This is what it looks like. It looks like dying on a cross, giving your life up, self-sacrifice, laying it down and giving and giving and giving. Now you go do that with one another. Remember, it's not a pick myself up by my bootstraps type of love. The only reason you can love this way is because God has changed you from the inside out. The gospel has transformed you, and you're a new creation. You have a new will. You have a new way of thinking. And so your thinking isn't, oh, that person's hard to be around. I don't know. Your thinking is, I'm running to them to love them. You have new affections, a longing to gather. As you think about gathering on Sunday mornings with other Christians, do you get giddy? I get giddy thinking about you. I do. I'm like, Lord, we're going to be together, my brothers and sisters. We're going to get to sing songs together about Jesus. Yes. We should be moved to think that way. Or is it, well, got to go to church, rather be at the beach, but got to do my God thing. That's not how it works. That's not gospel transformation. So what do you do? If you're struggling loving someone, don't just start loving by doing an act of self-sacrifice. First, repent of your unloving heart. Understand that I'm the problem.
you're the problem, and repent. Confess your sin. Confess it as sin. God, I am not loving. I want to love. It's a good thing. But I am not being loving. Change me, Lord. And the greatest way I know of to be changed is to preach the gospel to yourself once again. Just get the eyes of your heart on Jesus one more time and watch that transformation continue. John goes on and said that Jesus came into this world so that we might live through him. This understanding is that Christianity is not primarily a matter of a person deciding to stop a certain sinful practice and start doing morally acceptable practices. That's not the Christian faith. It's not a matter of changing from being a non-religious person who spends Sundays for himself or herself, and then all of a sudden now I'm a regular churchgoer. No, Christianity at its heart is a matter of God imparting new life to those who are dead in their sins. This is what God does so that we might live through him. And then notice also that it is all a work of grace. Not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us. The cross is God's ultimate demonstration of his love that we proclaim. But also, going into point four, think about this. John MacArthur said this. He said, the only demonstration of God's love in this age is the church. See, the gospel message is what we proclaim, but Christ isn't hanging on a cross today. He did that once for all. And we, Christian faith, the doctrine of the Christian faith is built upon the eyewitness testimony of the apostles. They wrote it down for us, and we believe it. And the Spirit confirms it. And then we're changed. And we demonstrate to one another and to a lost world that God is real. How? Love. Point four. Love puts God on display. Love puts God on display. Verse 12, no one has ever seen God. Anybody seen God? We just checking. All right, good. That's because then we'd have to really talk. No one has ever seen God. Get John's thought. Follow this. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Jonathan Edwards said that Christian love is the antidote of God's invisibility. Christian love is the antidote of God's invisibility. Think about this, because there's been a lot of people that look at even the Christian faith and are like, well, if I could just see God, if he like pulled through the clouds and popped in and said, hey, I'm God, I'm here, then I'd believe. And God, this is amazing thought. God says, that's not the way I'm doing it. I'm going to do it. I'm going to declare my word and myself. I'm going to put myself on display. How? By putting myself in a bunch of people, a bunch of imperfect people, a bunch of people who are struggling, normal, everyday, regular people, sinners. And I'm going to save them. I'm going to take the vilest of the vile, and I'm going to take the self-righteous, and I'm going to take all of these sinful people, and I'm going to make them new. I'm going to change them. And I'm going to display myself through them. How are you going to do that, God? Because they're going to love one another like you've never seen. This kind of love, the world won't ever understand it. They're going to look and be like, why do they love each other so much? How does this happen? Letter A, our love for others reveals that God is in us and that we are in God. And so verse 13 says, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us out of his Spirit, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. And so whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him. There's the doctrine. And he in God. And so, following up to chapter 3, verse 23, we believe in Jesus, and so also we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us, that God is love, and then whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. What's going on here? God, John is explaining this in essence. He says, this love is not natural. This love is not just even love that the world can have for one another, because love can be expressed. Love can be shown. Sacrificial things can be done. People can choose to show love, and there's a common grace of God that is stamped upon every single human being in created in his image. But he says, but this is going to be something totally different. I'm going to put my own Spirit within these people, and they're going to love. They're going to love one another, and when they love one another, it's going to show, they're going to have strength and confidence in the fact that God is with them. Why? Because they're doing things they would not do naturally. Even our gathering this morning in many ways is a small sign of that. As you have come together with people that you're very different from, one of the things I love about this church, we're all over the place, aren't we? We live all over the place. We do a bunch of different things. We don't all share the same hobbies. We're not all the same age. And yet God has brought us together. Why? It's supernatural. It's a work of the Spirit. It's not a natural thing. You say, I'm struggling in this area, Brian. There's this person or might even be someone very, very close to you, maybe even someone you're married to, who's your brother and sister in Christ as well. I can't do it. I can't love them. Understand. And listen, I get that and I understand that, but understand you're a Christian. Yes, you can. It's not from you. It's a work of the Spirit of God. And so for us to say, I can't do it, can't love that one, John's kind of saying, that's like another way of saying, I'm not a Christian. Also, understanding this is a work of the Spirit of God. I look out in Christian world today and you see so many people getting worked up about, let's see a great movement of the Spirit and let's see the Spirit work, and somehow many have come to believe that the Holy Spirit only does weird things. And it has to be crazy and weird in order for this Holy Spirit seal to get stamped on it. John's driving back home to truth and saying, you want to see a work of the Spirit? You want to see a great movement, a great manifestation of the Holy Spirit? Love one another. Love that one that's hard. Love when it's difficult. Love when you don't want to in your flesh, when you're struggling and you're like, it's really hard, but I want to love them. God, help me. Love even when you think it's impossible. And you watch the Spirit work. Also, let her be, as we grow in the grace of love, confidence grows and fear is eliminated. Confidence grows and fear is eliminated. In essence, verse 17, he says, by this is love perfected with us. And this word perfect, it doesn't mean, as in English, that it's without flaws or any shortcomings. This word rather has the idea to reach its complete development or to reach its intended goal or to be mature. Or here's simple, when love grows up. By this, love grows up with us so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Why do we need this confidence for the day of judgment? John here assumes that at the judgment day, God won't condemn people who are like his son. And so it's important for us to be able to look back and see if there's love in our lives. That gives us confidence. Wow, I'm growing in this. Wow, this person said this and I didn't snap back. This happened over here, and I didn't jump all over him. I was loving. I was gracious. I was kind. I was gentle. I was patient. Or, how about this one? This person over here was falling in sin, and they're my brother. And I went after him. And I shared truth with them. We avoid that too much in church life. That's loving. How do you know that God is in you and growing in you? You see these things. These evidences are popping up left and right. Verse 18, there is no fear in love. Or excuse me, I don't want to skip this one. End of 17. We have confidence for the day of judgment because as he is, so also are we in this world. An amazing thought. Just as Christ is, his righteousness, his beauty, because we're in Christ, that's how we are, according to his word. And this grows confidence. There's no fear in love, verse 18 says, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. What's going on there? Well, in essence, he's saying if you're immature as a believer and your love is not grown up yet, then you're constantly going to be in a state of fearing this judgment of God. It's not the kind of fear of God that the scripture talks about as a positive light. That's an awe and a reverence of God. We never lose that. But we don't look at God as this dad that's just waiting to just smack us, right? As I read that, for some reason, a Christmas Story movie popped in my head. And it's in August, right? But I just had this picture. I remember little Ralphie, and his little brother was Randy. Little Randy, right? I can't put my arms down, that guy. And Randy, remember when Ralphie got in a fight at school and on the way home, and his mom's in the kitchen looking for Randy, little brother, to come eat, and he's like, Randy, come eat, where are you? And all of a sudden, she looks under the kitchen cabinet, and he's down there crying. And she's like, why are you in the cabinet? And he goes, Daddy's gonna kill Ralphie! That's the mind of immaturity, right? And mom's like, he's not going to kill Ralphie. There's a maturity to understand who you are in Christ and what he has accomplished on your behalf that leads you not only to a great confidence, but to a diminishing and an elimination of the fear of standing before him. Perfect love, completed love, mature love leads you to that point. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. It's what John Newton wrote in Amazing Grace, where he said, 'Twas grace that caused my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. And so John's point is that as God's love grows in your life, it casts out the fear of judgment that existed before. Church, you got to know, as you're mature in love, that God, as your Father, if you're in Christ, he loves you. John Owen wrote that the greatest sorrow and burden that you can lay on the Father, the greatest unkindness you can do to him, is not to believe that he loves you. Listen, as we look at these things and examine them, the issue here is not perfection, but it's rather direction. Because not one of us is loving perfectly, are we? Each of us, and especially as if you're a Christian here today, you know there's times where you're not loving. And I praise God if God is bringing that to your attention today, that you might trust him even more to say, Lord, continue to grow me, perfect your love in me. The important thing is not being perfect in these things, but are you looking to Christ for these things? Are you growing in the direction of love? What do you do when your faith wavers? Do you come before the Lord in confession? Do you ask him to strengthen your faith? What do you do when selfishness dominates your life rather than God's love? Do you grieve over the hardness of your heart and ask God to fill you with his Spirit and then to produce the fruit of his Spirit in you? And then realize as well that fruit is not an instant product. It takes time to cultivate. Faith and love will take time to grow. But are you resting in the work of Christ on your behalf for it? Lastly, I just want to close with this. To love one another, you have to know one another. Again, this passage in its context is directed to the church. And too many people don't understand in our modern era. I don't think you guys, but too many people in our modern era see church as just something to attend. I go, I check in, check my God box, go on with my life. And instead of a true community of brothers and sisters in Christ, a true deep love for one another, where your heart truly aches for those who are suffering and hurting, but how would you even be able to mourn with those who mourn if you don't even know they're mourning because you don't know them? So what do? Spend time with one another. And let me challenge you, don't wait for a church program for that to happen. Build intentional relationships. Find someone, you want to really show the supernatural love of God, find someone totally different than you. Total, nothing in common. And go have coffee together, lunch. Just go share your life and center it around Jesus and watch what happens. The love of God. I read an amazing story that came out of the Korean War. There was this young communist officer who ordered the execution of a Christian civilian. And when he learned that this prisoner that he was going to have executed was in charge of an orphanage and was doing a bunch of good things in caring for small children, he decided to spare his life. But he killed his son instead. So the 19-year-old boy was shot in the presence of his father. Later, as the war went on and the tide of events changed, that same officer was captured. And he was tried and ultimately condemned to death for war crimes. But before the sentence could be carried out, the Christian father came and pleaded for the life of this young communist man who had killed his son. He admitted and that if justice were followed, that the man should be executed. But since he was so young and blindly idealistic, he probably thought that his actions were right. So here this Christian man had compassion on him, and he said, "Give him to me. I'll teach him about the Savior." They granted the request. The father took the murderer of his son into his own home. And as a result of biblical self-sacrificing love, that young communist man became a Christian pastor. And the gospel advanced. The Apostle John, it's written, Jerome, the church father, traditionally wrote that when he was really, really old, they used to carry him in to the church meeting because he couldn't walk, and he would give a short talk, and then it's said that at the end he would say, "Little children, love one another. Little children, love one another." He'd say it over and over, and some of the younger folks there asked him, "Why do you say the same thing over and over and over again?" And Jerome wrote that he responded, "Because it is the Lord's commandment, And if this only is done, it is enough. Pray with me, Father. As we prepare our hearts for communion, we recognize, Lord, that we do not love like the cross. We do not love and give of ourselves and lay our lives down as we should. And how beautiful it is, though, that we don't have to wallow and swim in that. We can confess that to you, and we can know that we are forgiven because you have perfectly loved, because you have given of yourself, because you have given of the ultimate sacrifice in the life of the Savior. And our hearts are filled with joy at knowing our pardon has been received, the forgiveness that we have each received. Oh God, how glorious, how wonderful. Lord, we thank you for the cross that teaches us what love is and looks like. We thank you for the time we get to remember it now and proclaim it until you come again. Lord, I pray that although it was very imperfect, that this sermon and this word would impact your people as it has impacted me. We give you praise, honor, and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.